There is no one and there is nothing in the universe that can separate us from God's eternal love in Christ. There is no one and there is nothing in the universe that can separate us from God's eternal love in Christ. Let's look at it together. Such a magnificent passage.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Tom's series with part 6 of He Will Hold Me Fast. We've been studying Romans 8 and how the Apostle Paul makes a profound argument, one that every believer of Jesus Christ must understand. Nothing can ever separate a Christian from the love of God, demonstrated in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Today, Pastor Tom makes clear from Scripture that no one or no thing in this created world is able to destroy the salvation of a true believer. And if that's you, be encouraged. Our great God will hold you fast for all of eternity. Let's join Tom as we once again discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Have you ever wondered if God or if Christ might change their mind about you and rescind their salvation and offer? Have you ever wondered if Satan might make an accusation against you so powerfully that it sticks in the presence of God? Have you ever wondered if somehow by your own sin or by your response to the troubles and difficulties of this life, you somehow manage to undermine your eternal security? I've certainly asked those questions. And if you've ever asked those questions of yourself, Paul has an answer for you in this text. Because in the rest of this paragraph, Paul considers one by one all of those who might potentially undermine our security and leave us once again damned and condemned. Now let me ask you a question. If that were to ever happen, who can do it? Who's powerful enough to change or potentially change our standing before God? Who are the beings in the universe that could somehow break the golden chain of redemption recorded in verses 28 to 30? Well, there are only a few possibilities. And Paul considers each one of them in this paragraph. And he proves in the end that no one in the universe can destroy our faith, can undermine our security in Christ, and ultimately leave us once again condemned and hopeless. This paragraph is to put the final nail in the coffin of our doubts. Let's look at it together. Paul says, if your justification is ever to be successfully undermined, overturned, it will not be the Father who does it. It will not be the Father. Verse 32. In verse 32, Paul begins with the unthinkable. He says, what if, think about this now, what if our salvation is not secure because the Father at some point changes his mind about us? What if over time, as our lives are lived out, or even in eternity, what if the Father's love for us diminishes? Or what if it ceases entirely? Where are we then? If I were God and I had to put up with me every day, there might very well come a time when I would wash my hands of me and say, enough, I'm done. And if you're honest with yourself, you can understand that as well. Paul says, that will not. In fact, it cannot happen. And here's why. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Here he says it negatively. He didn't spare his own son. I love that phrase, his own son. Paul says that distinctively because it points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the special relationship that Jesus and Jesus alone has with God. He is God's unique, one-of-a-kind son. There's only one like him. He's distinct from the adopted sons. He is his own son. Now, in the rest of that expression, Paul seems to intentionally borrow the Greek language from the Septuagint translation of Genesis 22, verse 16, where it is said of Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac, you did not spare your son, your only son. There are, of course, similarities between Abraham and what's being described here of God, but there is one huge difference, and that is Abraham was willing not to spare his son, but God actually didn't spare his son. God didn't spare him. That's not a word we use very much, but in this context, it means this. God didn't save him from what was about to happen. God didn't hold him back from death. Instead, he goes on to say in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. It was put negatively in the first half of verse 32. Here it's put positively. He delivered him over for us all. Folks, there is the ultimate expression that God is for us. He delivered his own son to death for us. Let's make it very specific. If you're in Christ, if you have repented and believed, he delivered his own son over to death for you. For you. Speaking of Jesus, verse 25 says, God publicly displayed Christ Jesus as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In other words, it was God who initiated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now go over to chapter 4, verse 25. It says, Christ was delivered over. Now we know it was by God himself. He was delivered over. Why? Because of our transgressions. In other words, God delivered Christ over to death and to suffer his own justice because of our transgressions. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins, plural, in his own body on the tree. That's what happened. He delivered him over to suffer his justice on the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, God is demonstrating his love. God is initiating the death of Jesus Christ. When you say, who's responsible for Jesus' death, there are a lot of correct ways to answer that question. Certainly we are. Certainly the Jewish leaders were. Certainly the Romans were. But ultimately, that's not the answer. I love the way Octavius Winslow puts it. He says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Now notice how he puts it. He delivered him over, I love this, for us all. Who's that? For us all. Well, that refers back to verses 28 to 30 we just read. It refers to those whom God loved eternally, those he predestined to be like his son, those he called, those he justified, and those he will glorify. In other words, us all includes all believers without exception, all who will believe. Now, when that preposition there in verse 32, for us, when that preposition for is used with this verb, delivered over, it almost always means in the place of. That's the idea. God took the initiative and delivered Jesus over to death for all believers in our place. Christian, if you ever are prone to doubt that God is for you, just remind yourself of this. God delivered over to death his own son in your place. Now here, he says God delivered Christ over to death, and that's obviously true, but it's equally true in Galatians 2:20 and Ephesians 5:25 that Christ delivered himself over to death for our sins as well. But notice verse 32. Verse 32 is a kind of conditional sentence, with the first half being the if statement. Let me read it that way. Look at verse 32. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the kind of argument that Paul uses in verse 32 is called the argument from the greater to the lesser. It's the same kind of argument he used back in, we just read it a moment ago, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. In other words, if God has done the greater thing, if when we were his enemies, he gave his son to die for us, then he'll certainly do the lesser thing, which is, now that we're his children, complete the salvation that he's begun. That's his argument in chapter 8. If God was willing to deliver his own son to death for us, if God has, think of it this way, if God has already given us the most precious thing he has, then what is the likelihood that he's going to withhold something of much less value that's necessary for our salvation? It's illogical. In fact, it's inconceivable. If I'm willing to give you, to sacrifice one of my children for you, then I'm not going to withhold $100 from you. That's Paul's argument here. If he's given us Christ, and he has, then he will with him, look at verse 32, freely give. That the Greek word translated freely give is the word that's related to our word grace. He will with him graciously, or in grace, give us all things. What does he mean by all things? Does he mean he's going to pad your bank account? No. He's talking here in the context about all those things necessary for our salvation. Douglas Moo, an excellent commentator on Romans, explains that having given us his son, God will give us, quote, all those blessings, spiritual and material, that we require on the path toward final salvation. All things necessary for our salvation. Charles Hodge, another excellent commentator on Romans, puts it this way. I love this. He says, the believer is assured of salvation, not because he is assured of his own constancy. In other words, your own faithfulness, your own ability to keep yourself on the right path, but simply because he is assured of the immutability of the divine love. God's love doesn't change, and he is assured of its immutability because he is assured of its greatness. Infinite love cannot change. A love which spared not the eternal Son of God, but freely gave him up, cannot fail in its objective. You see what Paul wants you to understand, Christian? Is that if your justification is ever going to be undermined, if your position before God is ever going to be changed, it will not be the Father who does it. He simply will not change his mind about you. He is not going to somehow fail to provide something necessary for your ultimate salvation, because he has already demonstrated his resolve by giving you his most precious treasure, his own son, in order to accomplish your salvation. If he's willing to give up Christ, then what in the world is he going to withhold to accomplish your salvation? He simply will not allow the death of his beloved son to be wasted. He will complete what he's begun. So do you understand? Your security is based on the fact that God has already done the most costly, profound thing that he could do. Nothing is going to change his mind in what he has begun. Secondly, if your justification is going to be undermined, it will not be Satan. This is the point of verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That expression, God's elect, Paul is jumping back into the previous verses, verses 29 and 30. He's talking about those whom God foreknew, those whom God set his love on in eternity past, those whom he has chosen to love. That's God's elect. Who will bring a charge against them? This is an interesting word. It means to accuse or to bring charges against. Again, it's important for us to recognize that there are many who make accusations against believers. Happened in the first century, happens today. Pagan governments make accusations. The enemies of our faith accuse us. Sometimes personal enemies accuse us. Even our own conscience constantly accuses us, unless you're an extraordinary person. Mine certainly does. I'm sure yours does. But this word, bring a charge here, isn't typically used of those kinds of accusations. In fact, the Greek word Paul uses here is specifically from the courtroom. It appears only six other times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Acts, and all of them of actual legal charges brought in a court setting. So Paul isn't saying, who can, you know, on the internet say something bad about you. He's not talking about that, or somebody into your face say something that's negative. No, he's saying, who can really prevail to bring legal charges against us before the throne of God. So let me ask you this question. Who has the opportunity to do that? Who has the opportunity to accuse you before God? Only Satan. In fact, listen to Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is when he was judged for his rebellion in heaven. And a loud voice in heaven said, listen to this, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Do you understand that by God's permission, Satan has continual access to the throne of God, and he constantly, day after day, night after night, accuses believers before God? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If you want an example of this, read the early chapters of the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and in Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you find Satan showing up in God's presence accusing Job. You know what he says about Job to God? He says, listen, let me tell you something. God, he doesn't love you. He's not committed to you. This is all about what he gets. And if you will take away what he enjoys in this life, he will curse you to your face. He accuses. So, back in Romans chapter 8, Paul probably isn't asking generally here who can accuse us. Instead, he means this. What if Satan, the one who accuses us night and day before God, is able to bring a successful accusation against us? Now, that's not as far-fetched as it might seem. I mean, think about this for a moment. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere at the same time. But he has a network of demons. And clearly, based on the evidence of Scripture, he knows, this is a sobering thought, he knows about your sin. He knows about it. He knows everything that's happened externally. He can see and observe and know. And he's smart enough to observe what happens externally and to have a pretty good idea of what's going on in your mind, just like you do with young children. So he knows. What if Satan were to come to God about you like he did with Job, and by the way, he does, and what if he were to argue that God shouldn't save you? God, really? Look at him. Look at her. They don't love you. That person's not committed to you. Look at their sin. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You see, Paul argues that Satan can never, will never make a successful case against you before God. Why? Because the very judge who would always hear every formal charge against us is the very same judge who has already justified us, and his verdict stands. You see, Jesus died for every sin that you, believer, would ever commit. Not just the ones in the past. Every sin. There's no sin for which he did not pay the full and complete penalty. And when God forgave you, he didn't forgive you for sins in the past, the moment of salvation. He forgave you for all sins, past, present, and future. He knew them all. They're all covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. He knew that. And so if he already knew every sin we would ever commit, and if he has already declared that his justice has been fully met with reference to every sin, then what is the chance that he's going to accept some future accusation against you? That's what Paul is saying. It's not going to happen. So if our security is ever undermined, if our justification is ever successfully overturned, it will not be the Father. He's already proven his love by what he did with his son. And it certainly will not be Satan. There's no way he can make an accusation stick. We are Teflon Christians. Thirdly, it will not be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Now, immediately, that takes our minds back to chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, there is now, what? no condemnation. No condemnation. That is, no guilty verdict and no sentence that goes along with a guilty verdict. There is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now go back to verse 34. Who is the one then who condemns? That word condemn is obviously also the language of the courtroom, just like to bring a charge or to accuse. It means to pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. So who condemns us? Well, I mean, obviously, in one sense, Satan condemns us, right? We just saw that he comes and says, he's not what he seems. She's not what she appears. Also, other people condemn us. Our own consciences condemn us as well. So we're no strangers to condemnation. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, who will actually condemn us? In other words, who truly has the power to pronounce a sentence of guilty against us and carry that sentence, that verdict out with a sentence that's deserving? You see, there is only one final judge, and that is Jesus Christ. Only he has the right to condemn. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Only the Son can condemn. Acts 10, verse 42, Peter, talking to Cornelius, says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify of Jesus that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You see, there is only one final judge. There is only one person in the universe who has the power to condemn you, and that is Jesus Christ. So here's the question. What if Jesus Christ, the final judge in our case, somehow changes his mind? What if he just gets fed up with you and with me? What if he reverses his verdict of justified to a verdict of condemned? Paul gives us four reasons here that that will not, that cannot happen. Look at them very quickly. First of all, it can't happen because of his death. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. You see, he can't condemn us for our sins when he died for the very sins based on which he would condemn us. He fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. How could he ever then reverse his verdict about us? Listen, Christ will never condemn us because he died to remove the grounds on which we would be condemned. Secondly, this can't happen. Christ would never allow our condemnation because of his resurrection. Verse 34 says, Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. So in raising him, he guaranteed that he had accepted the full payment for our sins. Therefore, we can never be condemned. Thirdly, we can never be condemned because of Jesus being at God's right hand. Paul's point is, we can never be condemned because the one who died for us and was raised on our behalf now occupies the highest place of honor in heaven and the most powerful place of authority in the universe. No one has the power or authority to even question his verdict of us, much less overturn it. He is seated at the right hand of God. Who's gonna argue with him? Who's gonna overturn that verdict? The fourth reason we cannot be condemned is because of his intercession. He always lives to intercede for you. How does he do that? He intercedes by praying for us, and he also intercedes just by his very presence. His very presence in God's presence as our sacrifice intercedes for us and reminds the Father that we have been purchased and forgiven. If God is for us, who is against us? Can't be the Father. Certainly can't be Satan. And it will not be the Son. Even you can undermine your security in Jesus Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with Part 6 of He Will Hold Me Fast. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we close today, can you share why neither the difficulties of this life nor the tragedy of even death can ever separate a true believer from Christ?
Well, sadly, for some in this life, in God's providence, life at times can seem crueler than death itself. Of course, a profound example of this in the Old Testament is Job. Life brought him, and for many today, trials and troubles that could potentially threaten our spiritual well-being. But Paul's point in Romans 8 is that there is no real threat. Nothing you encounter, Christian, in this life can rob you of the salvation that has been accomplished and given to you through Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that not even death itself will ever alter the love that God has shown you in Christ. For us as Christians, Romans 8 is meant to be a comfort and encouragement. Christ will hold us fast for all eternity.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.